Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Corinthians 7. This is the fourth week that we are spending in this chapter. It will be the last, and next week, or the next time we're looking at 1 Corinthians, we'll be moving into chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 7, if you don't have a well-worn path to that page already, it's on page 1214 of the blue Bibles that are on the chair racks in front of you. And we have bounced around a little bit in the chapter over the last 3 weeks, but today we're going to finish our look at chapter 7 by coming back to verses 17 to 24. We skipped over them last week, and they're kind of right in the middle of Paul's larger discussion about sexuality, about singleness, about marriage. And while these verses, 17 to 24, are still importantly understood, and we'll talk about it, in the context of sexuality and marriage and singleness, nonetheless, they do raise a larger idea, and they raise a larger principle that's worth considering on its own, which is why I kind of carved it out for us to look at this morning. So that's what we're going to do. And if you're able, let me invite you to stand as I read these verses. And when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is the word of the Lord and invite you to respond by saying, thanks be to God. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freeman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Now, it's almost as if Paul is teaching us a class here on how to write a paragraph. All right, kids, think about this, right? In school, you have your language arts teacher or your English teacher, and they teach you how to write a paragraph, and this is what they do. This is how they do it. They tell you to start it with a sentence where the main idea is expressed. And what do they call that main sentence where the main idea is expressed? A topic sentence, right? Topic sentence at the beginning of the paragraph. That's most of the time where it's located. So you write your topic sentence, and then under that topic sentence, you have a few sentences that sort of support the topic sentence, and then at the end, you have a sentence that kind of reminds people of the topic sentence and wraps it up all together. That's the textbook way on how to write a paragraph. And that's pretty much what Paul is doing here in this paragraph. It's not any more complicated than that. In verse 17, he gives us the topic sentence. I'll call it the principle that he is laying down, the main idea that he wants us to understand. And then under that, he illustrates the principle. He supports the idea that he gives in the topic sentence with examples that explain it. And then he ends with a summary sentence in verse 24. Actually, for good measure, he sort of inserts another summary sentence right in the middle, just so you're not confused about what the main idea is that he's trying to get across. Very simple structure. And what I want to do is I want us to first understand what the main idea is, what the topic sentence is about, what the principle is. That's point number one. And then I want to understand, and this is where we'll spend a lot of time, understand the very practical examples that he uses to illustrate that principle and why this principle is being raised in the context of everything else that we've been talking about in chapter 7. And then third, and I think sometimes neglected, but very, very important, is, okay, if this is the principle that Paul's laying down, how are we to live in accordance with it? How is it even possible to live in accordance with what Paul is commanding us to do here? All right, so that's our job. Look at the principle, illustrate the principle, and make the principle possible. Now, first, the principle. That's point number one. Look at the text. It's in the topic sentence in verse 17. I told you, it's very textbook. Summary sentence in verse 24. Paul, like I said, even inserts another summary sentence in verse 20. If you got a Bible open, look at those verses. Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. That's the topic sentence. Then he comes back to it in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And then at the end of the paragraph, he hits it again. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, there are many dangerous misunderstandings of these statements that we need to guard against. And we'll go, as we go through the examples, I'll lay some of those out. But let's understand what Paul is plainly saying here in the summary as a general rule before we get into the specific situations. The general principle that he's laying down is pretty straightforward. A Christian should serve God with contentment in whatever situation God has assigned. A Christian should serve God with contentment in whatever situation God has assigned. But just so we're clear, let's go through. That's the statement. But let's go through and let's look at these verses and how they define that general principle. Because in verse 17, in verse 20, and in verse 24, you see very clearly God's sovereignty. He's in control. He calls and he assigns. He calls us to a relationship with him. Think of that as the vertical call. Right? Think of that as salvation. And in two places, that's where that word call is used. When it speaks about verse 18, the time of his call, that's what he's talking about, the vertical call, the call of someone to faith in Jesus. And then in verse 20, when it says the situation in which he was called, that's again, that's what that's the kind of call that he's talking about in those places. The vertical call, the call to salvation. And that call is equal for everyone. Every Christian is given a new identity in Christ. Every Christian has his or her sins forgiven when they receive the vertical call. Every Christian is an heir to eternal life equally. Right? There aren't some who get their sins forgiven or some who get some of their sins forgiven. Right? No, all Christians receive equally all of their sins forgiven because of what Jesus has done, the vertical call, the call of salvation. But Paul also uses that idea differently, not the vertical call of salvation, but the horizontal call of circumstances. And it's about that call, at least on the surface, that Paul is primarily talking about here in this passage. Right? Verse 17, it's the Lord who assigns the life we lead. Talking about the individual call, the circumstantial call there. The path that we walk, our individual situation, our unique circumstances, they're assigned to us by the Lord. And this call, this circumstantial call, it's very unique. It's not like the vertical call that is equal to all. This horizontal call, this is very individualized. It's not equal. And what Paul is saying here is that as a general principle, before you seek any kind of radical change in your horizontal, in your circumstantial call, you should first learn to live with contentment to serve God where you are. Now, there are caveats, there are exceptions, there's misunderstandings to avoid. I'm not possibly going to be able to hit on all of them. But that's Paul's starting point, and that's a real challenge. The situation that we're in, he is telling us to live in contentment in accordance with the situations and the circumstances that God has assigned to us. It's hard to digest that, think it through, without actually putting some practical examples behind it. Which is why Paul, writing sort of a textbook paragraph here, does exactly that. He gives you the principle, that's point number one, live in contentment in the circumstances that the Lord assigns. And then point number two, he illustrates the principle with two specific things that he inserts in the middle of this paragraph, but actually a third that is the larger example of the entire chapter. Right? I list the three examples in the bulletin. Let's talk about the last one of those first, the concept of marital status. Because that's actually, like I said, that's the main reason why he's bringing up this topic in the first place, about pursuing contentment in God's assignment to your specific situation. It's not really mentioned in the verses we read, but that's the larger context of chapter 7. And what Paul is saying is, are you married and you're now a Christian? Don't end your marriage because you have some mistaken notion that you'd be a more spiritual Christian if you stop being married. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks. Don't just hop out of marriage now that you're a Christian. Right? If you're married, stay married. Or if you're single and you're a Christian now, don't assume that the only way to serve Jesus is to find a husband, find a wife, get married, right? Have children, listen to Adventures in Odyssey, buy a minivan, and that's how you become a real good Christian. No. If you're single, you can stay single. Be content in that calling if that's what God has given to you. Of course, the general principle in relation to marital status, it doesn't mean that it's without exceptions, right? You may only be assigned to singleness for a particular season. We saw that last week. Nothing wrong with a single person wanting to be married. Nothing wrong with a single person getting married. In fact, there may be very much right with a single person getting married. Every married person starts off as a single person. That's the way that it works. But the general principle applying to singleness here says that if God has for this day, for this season, even for this life, assigned you singleness, then you should trust Him. You should seek contentment for that moment or for however long God has you in that place. Same is true for marriage. And the principle that Paul lays out in chapter 7. If you're married, don't seek a divorce. That's what he says. Doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions. We've talked about those. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. Jesus himself explicitly said that when there is sexual immorality in the marriage, an adulterous situation that tears at the very heart and the foundation of the marriage, then divorce can be allowed. Divorce may be even appropriate. Paul himself in chapter 7, and what we looked at, allowed for another exception. When an unbelieving spouse leaves the marriage, abandons the marriage, then divorce is allowed. Divorce may even be needed. It may even be right. And certainly, if you're in an abusive situation, if you're not safe in your marriage, the principle that Paul is saying here is not just be content with the Lord's assignment of abuse. No, if you're being abused, and of course, I know even the word abuse can be abused, but I've dealt with enough women and families that if you're in that situation, that it is often filled with denial, with doubt, with shame, with fear, and if that's you, then I want you to know that this is the context. We talked about this as being a larger family, that is what the church is for. If you're in that kind of situation, and Paul's not telling you to be content with being abused, there are women here who will support you. There are elders who will be men for you and who will protect you. Everyone hear me? That's an important caveat. But for most of the marriage struggles that I've encountered in ministry, the principle that Paul is laying out here is what holds. God is not calling you to alter your assigned marital status. He's calling you to pursue contentment in Christ, even if that's in a less than ideal marriage, even if that is in a bad marriage. That's the illustration of the principle that we take from the larger context of chapter 7. Contentment in marital status, contentment in family structure. But there are two other examples that Paul uses, brings up, seemingly unrelated to the topic of marriage and singleness in chapter 7. But he brings them up here because maybe they weren't huge issues in the church in Corinth, but they were big issues in the church at large, and they would have been able to relate to them. And he said, you know how I'm talking about contentment, all right? In the context of marriage, in the context of family life, here are two other areas that I want you to think about where the same principle applies. The first one I call religious background, all right? That's what verses 18 and 19 are about. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. That's what counts. That's what he says. Now, let's not pretend that circumcision was no big deal in the Bible. It was a very big deal. It was a very serious command that God had given to Abraham, the father of the Jewish people, way back in Genesis 17, when God made a covenant promise with Abraham to form from his physical descendants a great nation and to bring from his physical descendants a Messiah. He gave Abraham and he gave his people after that the sign of circumcision. It was intentionally chosen because that's what the promise was about. Physical descendants from whom the salvation of God's people would come. So it was a very big deal. And Paul's not saying that it wasn't a big deal. He's just saying that because the Messiah to whom the sign pointed has now arrived, then the sign is no longer necessary. It is no longer of first importance. Its meaning has been fulfilled. But there were those in the early church that completely misunderstood the meaning of circumcision. that what it had pointed to. They had begun to see it more as an identity marker than as a sign that pointed to their ultimate salvation. So on the one hand, there were those who said to the Jewish Christians, right, Christians who were Jewish, okay, great, welcome to Christianity, right? Particularly when you lived as a Jewish Christian in the larger Gentile world, like a city like Corinth, right? Well, welcome to Christianity. Now you're a Christian. It's time to blend in with the Gentiles, with the broader Greek culture around you, so you can fit in better. And there was actually a surgical procedure that attempted to reverse the appearance of circumcision. On the other hand, there were those who said to the Gentile converts to Christianity, right? You were a Gentile and you became a Christian. Okay, great. Welcome to Christianity. Now that you're a Christian, it's time to go all the way and reflect and embrace the full Jewishness of the gospel. And there were actually Christians, they were called Judaizers, who basically said that to be a true Christian, to be a full Christian, you needed to accept all the practices, all the aspects of the Jewish ceremonial law, including for males, circumcision. And this was a big controversy in the church, and Paul spoke forcefully against it, particularly in his letter to the Galatians. Because Paul's saying, at this point now, where we are now in redemptive history, if you're circumcised, in other words, if you're from a Jewish background, then be content with your Jewish heritage. Don't attempt to remove the marks, as he says, of your circumcision, right? Either physically or with some type of procedure, or just socially, by denying your culture, by denying your heritage. Don't do that. If you're ethnically Jewish, if you come from that background, that's fine. You can be a Christian and be that. On the flip side, if you're not circumcised, in other words, from a Gentile, from a Greek background, then be content with your Gentile heritage. It doesn't mean that someone continues in sinful behavior. It just means that if you're a Greek when you're called, becoming a Christian, it may give you a larger identity, a superseding identity, but it doesn't erase your identity as a Greek. Now, circumcision, it's not a huge issue for us today. We don't tend to have too many kind of debates within the church about that, but it's not hard to see the parallels. It's actually a good reminder during May Missions Month as we talk about how the gospel goes out from the local church into our communities and around the world, that when Americans send missionaries around the world, we do not send them to proclaim the life, hope, and joy that's found in being an American. Now, I think it's good to be an American. I'm thankful to be an American. I'm proud to be an American. And when I became a Christian, God didn't ask me to stop being an American. But neither does he ask a Peruvian to stop being a Peruvian when he becomes a Christian. An African doesn't need to worship with an organ or wear a Western-style suit and a necktie. He can if he wants to, but there's no spiritual value in the externals of ethnic identity when those externals don't have any kind of moral consequence. That's the application of what Paul says when he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. What counts is keeping the commandments of God. The externals of your religious or ethnic heritage, that's not what's important. What's important is obedience to the Lord's commandments, coming under the ultimate authority of your new identity. Now, the other illustration he gives here relates to being content with one's economic situation. This is verses 21 to 23. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. Okay, let me again start with the caveats, okay? What I'm not talking about here, because this is important. The translation that we're using to read here, the English Standard Version, translates the word doulos here as bondservant. Some translations, though, use the word slave. And that's not wrong, but it's much more easily misunderstood in our context of being a 21st century American, because we have in our minds, and we shouldn't get out of our minds, the horrific sin of North American slavery in the 17th and 18th and 19th century. But see, that word doulos, it has, to use a technical translation phrase to make me sound all kind of smarter than I am, right? That word doulos has a great lexical range. In other words, it can refer to anything from really harsh forms of slavery to mild forms of just free employment. The exact way to translate it depends on the context. And in the New Testament context, in other words, the context of the Roman Empire, bondservant is probably a better translation because it doesn't bring along with it the notions that we have of 17th, 18th, and 19th century American chattel race-based slavery. Because while this type of slavery in the ancient world was extremely common, what the Corinthians would have had in mind was something like this. Roman slavery, it often included hard labor, yes, but it often included lots of other jobs that weren't at all hard labor. A lot of times they were professional positions. It was oftentimes entered into voluntarily. It was not race-based, and it was mostly temporary in its arrangement with a typical contract for about 7 years of duration. In other words, it was much more of a strict employment contract. Indentured servitude that bound the employee to his job, yes, for a period of time, for a set amount of time, often to pay back a debt of some kind. Now, that isn't to say that working conditions for bondservants in the ancient Roman world couldn't be terrible. Just like factory conditions at the turn of the century were frequently terrible. It doesn't mean that abuse wasn't prevalent. Didn't mean that masters didn't take advantage of their servants. It happened all the time. There were bad masters, just like there are bad bosses. There were unsafe working conditions, just like we have to guard against unsafe working conditions today. And Paul certainly isn't saying that a bondservant would have to stay working forever, necessarily, in an undesirable situation. Like I said, it was almost assumed that at some point the contract for this arrangement of a bondservant, of a slave in the ancient Roman world, it was almost assumed that at some point it would come to an end. And even there, Paul says, look, if you have the opportunity to get out of this arrangement, well, by all means, take advantage of the opportunity. Right? So that's what he's not saying. He's not saying that this is the same as what we would kind of have in our minds when we think about slavery. But what is he saying? Well, Paul's saying that to these Christians, that what's of primary importance is not the economic situation in which you find yourself. What's of primary importance is how you honor God in whatever economic situation God has placed you in, He has assigned to you. Now, economic socialism, by the way, reverses that, flips it around. It says that your economic status is actually your primary status. It's of primary importance. It's what defines you more than anything else. The worker, therefore, must revolt. Paul is saying, Christianity is saying, look, there might be a time for economic betterment, and you should keep your eyes out for the right opportunity. And Christians ought to be aware of situations of justice and injustice, and there might even be time and appropriate place to work for labor reform. But here's the point. If God has called you to sweep the floors at ShopRite, don't think for a second that becoming a Christian somehow makes either that work undignified or you too good for that work. All work that is needed work is dignified work. Now, at the same time, it works in the other direction as well. You don't tend to think of it this way, but do you have a high-paying job that's given you a lot of financial success? God's not telling you to leave it just because you became a Christian. At least don't assume that He is. Now, of course, the way one uses their power, uses their wealth, uses their influence, that changes when you become a Christian, of course. But God is very likely, in most cases, not calling someone in that situation to leave their position of power, to leave their position of influence, to leave their opportunity to gain wealth through their employment. He might just be calling you to use it. I've talked to lots of young adults over the years whom God has gifted with education and with skills and with good jobs, and they begin to follow Jesus, and they say, should I leave this and should I go into full-time ministry? And nothing that Paul is saying here would say that you can't do that. But the default, Paul is saying here, is to stay where you are. Our world desperately needs doctors, nurses, lawyers, accountants, plumbers, and electricians, and floor sweepers who love Jesus and who serve Jesus by not leaving their places of employment, but by staying. Now, there's lots more I could say, but you see how the principle kind of applies. Seek contentment where God has placed you. Don't assume that change will make you more godly. In fact, be willing to consider that a desire for abrupt change, I got to get out of here. Be willing to assume that that kind of impulse is actually a warning sign of a lack of faith in God's provision for you in the circumstances that at this moment God has assigned to you. Right? That's the principle, and that's how Paul illustrates the principle. But there's one last piece, and this is something that, like I said, I saw less frequently in any of the commentators when they were writing about this passage. They spent a good amount of time on the principle. What's Paul saying? And they spent a good amount of time illustrating the principle and kind of giving examples and kind of going through what we just talked about, all the caveats of bondservants, and all the commentators do that kind of stuff. But not a lot of time is dealt with what, for me at least, is left as a real major question here. How in the world am I supposed to do this? And that's the last point, making the principle possible. And we need this point because contentment can be hard, especially when life is hard, when your marriage is hard, when you hate your job, when you wished you lived somewhere else or did something else. What do you do then? What makes it possible to do what Paul is commanding right here? Well, I think, again, I told you there were two senses of the word calling in this passage, right? There's the vertical, there's the eternal calling, the saving call, the call to eternal life, the call to a glorious inheritance that's equally, that's lavishly belonging to all who follow Jesus. And then there's the horizontal call, the circumstantial call, the assignment of the specific details of our life. It's not the same and not equal, right? But these two callings, right, they're different, but they're not unrelated. It's actually the vertical calling, the recognition of what you have in your relationship with God through Jesus Christ that makes possible living in the midst of the circumstantial calling. In other words, how do you live in a situation where you say, I don't know that I like this? How can I be content with this? You do it by drawing on the resources and the strength of your vertical calling. All right, this is what I mean. Four things, write this down. Four things, four ways that the vertical calling enables you to be able to live in the midst of your horizontal calling. Four things to remember. Number one, Jesus died for your freedom. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. What's that mean? Do you know an ancient person in Corinth would have understood that? Because you know how a slave in the Roman world would typically buy his freedom? How it would work? It was possible. It was even relatively common. But this is how it worked. They would save up money from work that they could do on the side, not related to their primary task. But they wouldn't deposit the money in a bank account or put it in their sock drawer. What they would do is they would take the money that they earned by this side work that they're doing, and they would take it to the temple of one of the ancient gods in town. And they would turn it over symbolically to the care of the priest and symbolically to the god that was worshipped in that temple. And the temple, the priest would keep account until one day there would finally be enough to cover the economic value for the remainder of that slave's term of servitude. And then the slave would take his master to the temple, and the priest would hand over the money to the master, executing a transaction whereby the slave was symbolically purchased by this god and released from obligation to his earthly bondage and now owing allegiance to that god. You see what this means? What Paul is saying by bringing this image to mind? He's reminding them that every Christian has a new master, a real god, a living deity who purchased their eternal freedom, not with the resources that you deposit, but the resources that he brings through the sacrifice of his own blood. 1 Peter 1:18, you were ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, so that your faith and hope are in God. Right? So that's truth number one that makes contentment in the circumstances of your life possible. Jesus died for your freedom. You have a master who became a servant to die so that you might live and be forever freed. Now, number two, right? How do you live in the midst of your circumstantial calling? By remembering that you have an identity that can't be taken away. Right? You might love being a doctor, a nurse, a lawyer, an accountant, an engineer, a plumber, an electrician, or a floor sweeper at ShopRite. Right? You might love being a husband, a wife, a parent, or a child right now, or you might not. But one way or the other, those things are not who you are. Those identities, in the end, to use Paul's words, don't count for anything. It's not who you will forever be. Whatever your assigned role here on earth, your primary identity is as a royal son or daughter of the King. That's who you are. And recognizing that, remembering that, is what enables you to be able to live even in the midst of lesser identities that may not be particularly pleasant here in this world. Three, how do you do it? Remembering that God is sovereign and that he can be trusted. God calls, God assigns, God's in control. Because if you believe that Jesus died to set you eternally free, and you believe that you now have, because of that, an eternal identity as an heir of royalty that can never be taken away, then that means that you can trust him with exactly where you are and why he has you doing what you're doing, even if you don't understand exactly why he has you doing what you're doing. Look, if you don't like sweeping floors, or whatever God has called you to do, by all means, gain your freedom if you have the opportunity. Look for something else. I don't know what God may have assigned for you tomorrow in relation to your family status, in relation to your employment status. I don't know what he might have assigned for you tomorrow, next month, next year. But unless you get a new job tonight, I know exactly what he's assigned you to do tomorrow. And what you can't, if you believe him to be good in the way that he assigns things, and you can trust that on the basis of the fact that he died for you and has given you an eternal inheritance, if you believe that, then you can go into tomorrow not just assuming, but trusting and celebrating in the fact that God has good reasons for you being exactly where you are tomorrow. Fourth, last, this is the last thing to remember that enables you to live in the midst of the circumstantial calling of your life. What awaits you is better. Right? This is how you fight the fear of missing out. Look, I'm 50 years old. I'm starting to become very aware that there are books I won't read, vacations I won't get to take, jobs or experiences that I won't have before I die. I just can't get to it all. You know, when you're younger, you kind of think, oh, someday I'm going to go here. Someday I'll do that. Maybe someday I'll work in this job. Right? But a Christian, see, looks forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And based on the imagery that we have in Scripture, we have every reason to believe that that new heavens and that new earth is going to be beautiful. If I don't get to New Zealand, if I don't get to Hawaii in the next 30 or 40 years, I suspect that I'll see better someday. If I don't get, you know, some other job, if you don't get what you think would be your dream job or your dream relationship here on earth, who knows how many kind of fun and interesting and fulfilling things you'll get to do, relationships that you'll get to have in the fullness of the eternal kingdom. In other words, the Christian can be content because the Christian, different than anyone else, can be patient. By all means, be ambitious, make your life count, but let the world scurry around trying to figure out how they're going to fit their heaven into 10 or 20 years of healthy retirement. Because you have plenty of time to spend the resources that are deposited in your heavenly 401k. You've got an eternity. You can live in the midst of your circumstances because you can afford to be patient. It's coming, and it will be way better. Now, this is extremely practical stuff. But the applications, the situations, they're almost limitless. The number of people in this room, the number of people in our world, all the stories, all the struggles, all the applications, they're all different. But let me close with this. Keep your eyes open as you interact with people on a daily basis. Because earlier this week, I met a woman who's the building manager of an apartment facility, a subsidized housing apartment facility through the U.S. Department of Housing and Urban Development. It's hard work. It's frustrating work at times. But I gathered as I talked to her that she cared deeply about the people who live in her building. Not just professionally, but personally. I told her as we talked, I was like, you know, it is really evident that you care about where you are and about the people that live there. And she told me, she said, you know what? It's interesting you say that. She said, I had my moments early on. When I first started in this job, right? She said, I had come out of this world myself. I grew up in an environment, you know, where subsidized housing was needed in my own personal life, and I was tempted to leave it all behind to do something else. Right? Why am I doing this? She asked herself. So I can finally leave. But then she realized that because of her own personal experience, that because of where she had come from, God was not calling her to leave, God was calling her to stay. because she was uniquely gifted. She was uniquely qualified for this. She said, at that point, that's when my job became a mission. And so, she says, I stayed. Isn't that beautiful? I know your circumstances might be really hard, but you need to remember that there was one man in history who really, truly did, alone, deserve better than his assigned lot. There's only one person who can actually look God in the eye and say, I deserve better than what you've assigned to me. Only one person in human history who could have ever said that, and that was Jesus. Right? He was the only one who didn't deserve actually worse because he was the only one who wasn't guilty of rebelling against the God of the universe. And yet the glory of the gospel is that Jesus, though he could have left for better, decided to stay because he was uniquely qualified for the mission that he was assigned, to live, to die, and to rise again for our salvation. We didn't deserve it, but that's what we gain in Christ. You know what that woman's name was I was talking to? Grace. Isn't that fitting? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have called us to yourself. And Lord, you call us to live our lives with contentment and purpose, regardless of our circumstances. So help us to embrace the life that you've given us with gratitude, with faithfulness. Guide us, O God, to walk in obedience to your will. And may we find freedom in that, in surrendering our lives to you and trusting that your plans are always good and always perfect. Grant us wisdom to discern your calling in every aspect of our lives, whether it's in our relationships, in our work, in our daily interactions with other people. Continue to work in us, shaping us into vessels of your grace and instruments of your peace and hope. And may our lives be testimonies to those around us of your faithfulness and your transforming power. For it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived and died to set us free. Amen.